So we've started late because you have been running around and generally being extremely unreliable. And now I'm missing the cycling gold. Well, could be gold, could be silver, could be nothing. But that's what's going on. I hope you're happy with yourself.
Well, yes, I've had to pick up family from the station and there was roadworks and there was all kinds of train delays. I mean, I think that's the really true thing about the Olympics, really. What we should do is do it on train delays. Britain would win a gold every time, really, as far as I can tell.
So true.
Welcome, everybody, to episode 295 of the Mid-Faith Crisis Podcast. And the slightly delayed Mid-Faith Crisis podcast arriving at the wrong platform. My name is Nick Page. And there is a load of old rolling stock. It's Joe Davis.
I shall be your bus replacement service. Hello, mate.
Oh, mate. This is probably going to be quite a pithy podcast because I'm just... So tired, and I'm torn between pillar and post for reasons that I will come on to. But, just rushed in from train delays and roadworks. Oh, it's horrible.
Yeah, it's all good. And the weather hasn't helped. Is it rainy where you are? It's rainy here.
It's a lovely sea mist
over
here. Yeah. I mean, sadly, we don't actually have the sea. We've just got the mist.
You can understand it in Worthing.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah. Oh, church notices. I've got a church notice.
Oh, do you
which
share?
Is that, well, okay, here's the thing. When I do the podcast, I now do a slightly extended blog post on my blog where I might sort of reflect on it or write a little bit more about it. So if people wanted to check that out, that's there's a link in the show notes and a link on the webpage.
And I shall put it on the Facebook for you.
Yeah, no, I'm just sort of getting into it. And I mean, it might even grow into a full-blown Mid-Faith Crisis Church newsletter. You never know.
Who knows?
Yeah. Because I think we need one of those.
Of course
really,
we do.
We?
Yeah, of course we do.
Various announcements. So there's always a bit of backup. So, yeah, have a look.
That's good. I mean, you know, some people do actually like reading your writings. So there you are. Friends, if you fall into that category, or indeed listeners, if you fall into that category, do catch up with Nick's blog. Now, listen, mate. So come on. How are you? What's going on?
Well, I mean, the big thing is the dog. So we have a lovely old dog called Bill. He's 16.
He's wonderful.
He's got dementia, basically. So he's also sort of mostly blind and probably deaf.
Aww.
But he's very happy in himself most of the time, except for the past week he's had problems and we're not quite sure what it is. And so basically he's been getting up a lot during the night, really. And so he's not settled. And so you go and try and settle him. He's whining. And it's a bit like having a baby again. You know, it's because you get up, this thing is crying, but you don't know what, it can't tell you why. It can't tell you anything about it. So anyway, we've taken him to the vets. We've got some new medication and all kinds of stuff. And we'll have to see how that goes. We had a better night last night, so it's good. But I'm still quite shattered. And also there's the whole emotional thing of it. Because at that age, you're kind of thinking, oh, well, is this it? And but he's very active. Like the weekend we walked up to an Iron Age hill fort near us, and you know, he walked 3.5 miles with us. He was quite happy.
He's a lovely, lovely dog. In fact, send me a picture so I can put it on. Everyone needs to see what a lovely dog Bill is. I'm not even a particularly doggy person, by the way. I don't have a dog, but if I did have a dog, I would have Bill because he's lovely.
He's been pretty good, really. He's having a lovely time at the moment because in order to persuade him to eat his medication, we're feeding him all kinds of goodies. You know, so he's expecting gourmet food.
Is he eating better than you?
Oh, he's having chicken livers and rice and sardines. He's having a lovely time, He just can't remember it afterwards. And other than that, I've been enjoying the Olympics, really enjoying the Olympics this time.
Yeah.
You know, what's your favourite Olympic event? What have you really liked
watching? Oh, I really, well, I like the velodrome. Anything going on, the cycling. I'm really enjoying that. But I like some of the obscure things. So I was watching people running up a wall vertically.
Yes.
In under 5 seconds today. I mean, that's incredible. I watched some of the archery. You watch all this stuff you wouldn't normally watch. It's great.
So, you do. Yeah. And did you watch the canoe race? I can't remember what they call it.
Oh, where they have to spin around downhill with other people. And
yes.
Yes. So a little bit of that one. Good.
Yeah, that's amazing. Yeah, yes, it is. You're right. You see all these obscure sports, and and get excited about them every 4 years.
Really. Yeah, no, it's great. And also, can I just say something about the Olympics? Mm. I think, you know, we are so used to Britain just being terrible, England in particular, being terrible at everything. And actually, there we are, lying fifth currently in the league table of medals. You know, we're good at so much stuff. And that is also particularly satisfying.
That is true. I was trying to explain to some of my younger colleagues that there was a time, I think it was the 1980 Olympics? Or I can't remember what it was. In Los Angeles, I think it was, where we only won one medal in the whole thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that was a posh bloke on a horse. You know, it wasn't even even a good medal. It's just a horsey medal where the horse does all the work.
Yeah, the person didn't do much. Yeah.
The horse never gets the medal. Horse gets a carrot. Anyway, yeah. So it's changed. And I mean, that's nice to remember that, because we are in a difficult period, aren't we? In this country, it's very odd. But I feel I ought to say, and I'm catching up on this quite late. But I feel like we've got a few people out on the streets and stuff like that. We're not actually in danger of a civil war.
No,
can I
we're
just
not.
Say that?
Yes.
There are no no-go areas in this country. That is a load of old tosh.
Yeah. More misinformation. Yeah.
Yeah, I do wish privileged idiots in Silicon Valley would stop poking their nose in where it's not wanted. Anyway.
Very true.
So there we are. That's me. And yourself. How are you?
I'm well. The TV programme idea is advancing. We hope to do some filming next week for the promo for that. So this is Faith in the 21st Century. What's it look like? Should it even exist? That's kind of fascinating. But here's the thing. Last night, ask me what I did last night.
What did you do last night?
Well, thanks for asking. I went to a lovely country pub called The Countryman, nestled in the top part of the Nepa State. And I met with Steve, Lucy and Lisa, wonderful listeners. We had a wonderful meal together and we just talked. And they are friends. That's all there is to it. They're not listeners. They're friends. End of story. So that was particularly lovely. More than that, you know, life is ticking by. I fret a bit how quickly the time goes. But no, life's good. I've been enjoying wildflowers. When I see wildflowers, it reminds me of my mum, because she actually knew the names of every wildflower. She was just walking encyclopedia. I seek them, look them up, think, I must remember that. And never do. But they really have been quite spectacular. So that's it. Anything nature-wise now, I'm getting a bit soppy about in my old age. I don't know about you, but, you know, trees, cloud formations, flowers, anything.
I think the trick with flowers is you could just make up a name.
Yes.
I always think with flowers in the garden, the best thing is just to call them after a disease.
Yeah.
So you just say, oh, we've got some lovely cholera over there. Look at the creeping diphtheria. That works.
Yeah.
And then with the wildflowers, you just call them something vaguely rural. You go, oh, look at that marvellous old man's trousers.
Yeah.
That's lovely.
It's true. Yeah.
You know.
Not to be confused with an old man's baggy trousers, which is...
Yeah, exactly, which is a different plant altogether.
Exactly, it's purple.
Or just put the word wort on the end of it. Oh, yeah. Look, there's some dungwort over there. That's lovely.
So true.
Yes, the countryside is. I've enjoyed that as well. I've been trying to learn butterflies, but I'm.
Oh, they're great, aren't they? Yeah.
So listen, you've obviously mentioned NEP because that's mandatory.
It is.
Apparently, and you've been out with friends.
Yes.
/ listeners.
Yes.
So we should open that can of worms, really, because, I mean, frankly, people have got very excited about that.
Okay, yeah, they have. They've got under the colour and they've got excited. So last week, remember, I was thinking about, we shouldn't call people just listeners. It feels a bit disrespectful, but friends. And you were saying absolutely not. And, you know, fundamentally, you don't think of everyone as a friend. You think of everyone as a potential threat. So we invite...
It's got me this far in life, to be honest.
So let's just go through some of these. John said, how about we call people companions?
Yeah, that's nice.
That's good.
Oh,
that's...
I mean, it would work for last night because obviously the word companions, compane with bread, you broke bread with them. So that's
of
nice.
Of course.
Yeah.
And we saw a lovely bunch of pink companions by the roadside. Yeah. Elizabeth says she feels like part of the mid-faith family. So I suppose that means brothers and sisters. Do we?
Well, that's a good Christian heritage. I mean, Paul, or was it Peter, talks about the family of believers.
Yes. Yeah,
we're all part of one body, yeah, yeah.
Brothers and sisters feels a bit religious to me. That's the only thing.
It does a little bit. It's getting close to that sort of quasi-religious friends thing, isn't it? Yeah.
Dave noted that a potential threat, as you see our listeners, is more likely to keep you on your toes. So I think he was quite affirming with calling people potential threats.
That's true, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Because I always think I've got to assuage people, you see, in that way. I've got to disarm them. So maybe that's how I'm working on
it. Yeah. Side note, as a young man, my favourite Christian band, just my favourite band in the world, was the Mark Williamson band for a while. He was totally my teenage idol. But he was saying, who knows him? He said Mark Williamson has Parkinson's now. So sad to hear that. And if anyone is listening who knows Mark Williamson, please send him our love. He is a legend in this household. And then David wrote it and said, dear most Reverend Dr. and Mrs. Davis, my local bishop frequently addresses rooms full of people as friends in a slightly syrupy voice. It makes my skin crawl. I have nothing more to add. God bless.
You see, now that's what I'm kind of thinking of. Really. Yeah. It's not that I don't want to be friends genuinely with people. It's that it's the kind of usage of it where it's so insincere and you know that actually it's masking something
else. But also,
else.
You know, I don't mean it insincerely.
No, well, you don't have an insincere bone in your body. You are laid out there for everyone to see.
It's true. But it is an interesting point. Some people say friends and it makes your skin crawl. So there you go. Marcus said, thank you, Nick and Joe, for another thoughtful and entertaining episode. He says, Joe, you are like a cockapoo who treats everyone as part of their pack, unless evidence proves otherwise. And Nick, you're like a cat who waits for the proof first. Both characteristics are important. It's lovely to have you two together like this. Surprisingly to me, my first reaction to listeners being called friends was more like Nick's. No, no, no. And I wonder how your close friends would feel if you called everyone your friend. He said, I would feel a little bit cheated. Someone said that the plus in LGBTQI plus included the friends and helpers not covered by the other initials. So as a friend of the LGBTQI community, I'm very pleased to be included in this way. Likewise, I deeply value being part of the mid-faith community. Whilst it would be an honour to be considered to be friends to its hosts, I feel no less proud to be called one of its 17 listeners. Together you provide a safe and challenging community to belong to, and for that I'm always grateful. That's from Marcus. So should we call people Plus?
The Mid-Faith Crisis Plus sounds like the guest you get to take to a party, doesn't it, really? You know, or Plus One.
Yeah, or a very strong kind of cleaning agent. MFC Plus.
Could I just ask for clarification on that? Did he call you a cockapoo?
Yes.
Well, he got the first bit right, didn't he?
I'm not commenting on that. Mark said, I didn't even notice that until you mentioned it.
You can't use a word like that and not expect me to do the jokes.
Oh, no, of course not. Right, dear Joel and Nick. There you go. Yeah, well, that's it. He says, as one of the 17, I would not expect to be called listener or friend, but by name. However, given Nick's attitude, I'm surprised we're not known as paying punters. Whatever. I'll keep listening to your weekly musings, schoolboy humour, and on occasion, utter drivel. That's from Mark.
I don't think it's on occasion. I mean, it's utter drivel. Surely it's regular. And yes, I mean, look, if you are paying punter, I'll call you a paying punter, Mark. That's absolutely fine. But no, I do hope people think I'm not being
No.
Sort of distant or I just think there's this whole sort of devaluing of terms that goes on in our society. And I don't want that. I kind of want friends to mean something real rather than, you know, what it tends to mean on the internet.
Sure.
But, you know, I do get a lot of friendliness from this community. So, you know, a lot of friendship.
Yeah. It's like, and are there different levels of friendship? You know, you have your close. Anyway, we'll come on to this in a little bit. Right. Dave says, Joe, we are pilgrims or fellow travellers. Pithy enough? Yes, that was. Yeah, thank you, that. Dave.
Mid-faith crisis pilgrims. I like that.
And pithy pilgrims could... doesn't get any better than that.
Apparently not, no.
Okay, Peter said, I do feel part of a community with you guys and would be glad to be referred to as friend. I mean, that's putting it right out there. So there you go.
Okay,
so Peter's a friend. Luke says, this was quite abrupt, this one. Dear Less Than Friends, thank you for your podcast. It's mostly passable. Kind regards, Luke. Well done, Luke.
Maybe what we're going for is that, frankly, you can self-identify what you want, really. You know, if you want to be a friend, be a friend.
Maybe we should be pilgrims, companions. We'll come up with our own initials. CPRD whatever plus.
Okay.
I don't know. It's just an idea. Hillary said, Dear Joe and Nick, I've recently been teaching and discussing friendship and thought I'd offer a few thoughts. I once asked if we could have too many friends, and my very wise daughter said that we have friends in different circles, some closer and some more distant. Jesus modelled this by having his 3 close friends, then the 12, and then we are led to understand another 70 or 72, and probably many thousands after then. I'm sure Jesus didn't call them all close friends to start with, but he did say towards the end of his ministry, you are my friends if you do what I command. Perhaps you could take a leaf from Jesus' example and spread your friendship circle wide. I'm sure if Jesus were on earth today, he'd have millions of friends on Facebook. Maybe we need to redefine what we mean by the word friend, and then perhaps things would be easier. I have a small number of life friends, more friends, and then many, many acquaintances. And then she says, I love the podcast. Much blessings to you both. So there we go. That for me, that's a slam dunk from Hillary. She's played the Jesus card. And as Donald Trump would have said, God is on my side.
Look, Jesus does say, I call you my friends. But then Jesus is God. And so I think he's got a bigger capacity. But I do, what does she call them, life friends?
Yeah.
I like that. And maybe that's the way to distinguish. And maybe, you know, yes, we are all friends, but maybe there are some friends who, as Proverbs say, stick closer than a brother. So there's levels within that, aren't there? Really?
Yeah.
Thank you, everybody, for your engagement with it. Who knew that was going to result in so many emails?
I love it. Thanks, everyone. That's good. So, you know, we'll just keep calling you friends, listeners, companions, pilgrims, and anything else we feel like.
Indeed.
So we've solved that.
Good.
Great. On the subject of angry Old Testament God, which we were talking about
right,
a couple ago. Yeah. So Neil wrote in. He said, I just listened to podcast episode 293, now with added wrath. He says, I am reasonably familiar with the arguments on both sides regarding the issue of the Old Testament angry God. I'm favourably inclined towards the treat it as a story argument, and certainly to the idea of interpreting such things through the lens of Jesus of the New Testament. But I do have a question that I feel you did not address during this particular podcast episode. You both mentioned more than once that Jesus is our model because he is or was not like that. In my reading of the gospel accounts, however, Jesus certainly does seem to say some similarly angry and wrathful things. His angry rampage in the temple and his angry clashes with the Jewish leaders and teachers are well known and can perhaps be explained or even justified. I am particularly thinking of passages where Jesus is talking to ordinary people, and then he lists the verses. Interestingly, he says mostly in Matthew, although some are duplicated in other Gospels. Is Jesus / God not really like the Jesus portrayed by these passages? Would love to know your thoughts on this. And that's from Neil. So what do we do with angry Jesus?
Well, look, I mean, I think you have to say it's not anger in and of itself, is it? That's the thing. I mean, Jesus did get angry in the temple.
Yeah.
But firstly, he did not smite all the traders.
No.
As far as I know,
no.
But he turned over the stalls. And secondly, the problem was that, and I've written about this elsewhere, but the problem was that the traders in the temple were making money out of pilgrims, basically. Mm. There was an exchange rate thing going on. It's complicated to explain, but that's one of the reasons. Mm. Jesus is not against, by the way, people buying animals to sacrifice either. That's not what he's about. It's about the sort of built-in injustice in the system that makes it hard for poor people to engage. So there's a righteous anger there. What you don't get with Jesus is the smitiness, do you?
No.
In fact, when the disciples say, you know, Lord, shall we rain down fire on this village?
Mm.
He refuses to get involved with that at all.
Yeah. He does name call. He does call religious leaders broods of vipers, and he doesn't mince his words, does he? And I can imagine they are said with some degree of anger.
Jesus, I think, reserves his harshest criticism for people who weaponize religion.
Yeah,
almost
I agree.
Exclusively.
Well
for people
said.
Who turn it into something to punish other people.
Yes. Preach
but
it.
But he refuses to give into retaliation. And he refuses to sort of show his power in sort of ways of smitiness, as it were, even on the cross. And so we're not saying that God won't get angry, or we're not saying that God doesn't have even wrath. I don't really know how you define the difference between the two. The question is, when's it justified?
Yeah.
And how is it used? And the problem with the Old Testament, with certain bits of the Old Testament, I should say, are that it does not seem justified.
Yeah.
It seems way, way, way over the top.
Yeah, agreed. Okay, one more on this subject, and this is from Mick. And he similarly felt we dodged a bit when we talked about the passages that seemed to condone genocide and how we square that with the Holy Spirit-inspired book. Because, as he points out, these passages have been used to justify ethnic cleansing and murder. Yes, human beings act in a way and will claim that God commands these actions. But in my opinion, it's horrendous that the good book, in inverted commas, and the primary guide for many Christians contains these words. If the Bible is inspired by the all-wise Holy Spirit, I would have expected the Spirit to be able to anticipate that having these words written would inevitably lead to murder and genocide. It's all very well to say that these are stories and should not be read in this way, but to the average reader, that is not obvious. And he says, I think we have to conclude that when St. Paul claims that all scripture is inspired by God, he is not absolutely correct. I think it's clear that the passages discussed do promote evil and therefore cannot claim to be inspired by the God of love. He says, one final point. I agree 100% with Nick that it would not be abnormal to have people writing in this way, but it is a different matter for the Christians compiling the Holy Bible to think that it was appropriate to include these passages without comment. And he actually wrote a longer email, but thanks, Mick. I've praised it. So, on the one hand, we're saying, hey, these are stories and we need to understand it this way. On the other hand, we're saying, but all scripture is inspired and, the Holy Spirit's been involved in it. And then people are just lifting it out and condoning genocide and acting out of those things, justifying it from those verses. Mm. So surely the Holy Spirit could have seen that one coming.
Well, okay, I think there's quite a few points here.
Mm.
I hope we're not dodging. I don't think I have dodged it in other things, certainly in other books, but I think that the problem is it's not very easily solvable. So, it's always going to be some problems. Here's what I'd like to say, though, in response to Mick's points. Firstly, it depends how you read that bit about inspiration.
Mm.
So I think that's the problematic thing here. Paul never says that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, actually.
Mm.
He says, and the Greek literally means, all the writings are God-breathed. That's what the Greek means. And by the writings, we're not even 100% sure what he means. He probably means Torah. He probably means the first five books of the Bible.
Okay.
Because the Bible as such wasn't even finalized at the time he was writing,
not even the
Hebrew scriptures. They weren't really finalised until around 90 AD.
Were they not? I did not know that. I assumed the Old Testament was done for hundreds of years by then.
No, big argument. So, for example, the Torah was accepted by all Jews, so that first five books of the Bible. But the Sadducees only accepted Torah. as scripture. Mm. They didn't accept any of the other writings, whereas the Pharisees did. That's why the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection.
Yeah.
They didn't, because there are other things, because they're not in Torah. So there were sort of fundamentalist groups within that world at the time, and other books were thought to be really difficult, you know. So there was a lot of discussion about books like Ezekiel, which has a kind of theophany and an appearance of God, and it was felt that was almost blasphemous, plus some exceptionally rude bits. In fact, some rabbinic thought said you couldn't read Ezekiel unless you were 30 years old, had an age limit on it, really. Song of Songs was much debated, as it were, and you know, because it's frankly about Rumpy Pumpy,
yeah,
and you know, so it probably only around 90 AD they think.
I thought it was early. I think I know what's happened here. I think when Spurgeon's tried to teach us this lecture, we all felt that playing snooker would be better on that day. I think that's what happened there. So thank you for filling me in.
This happens quite a lot, actually, when we have these kind of discussions. Yeah. You generally say, I was playing pool at that time.
No, it was definitely snooker. Anyway, so yes, that's a good point. So, yes.
Sorry, we can't be sure what Paul meant.
Yeah.
And then he said it's God breathed. He didn't say God wrote it.
Mm.
He didn't say God actually decided which book should be in the canon.
Mm.
I think he means God brings it to life. God breathes through this in a way that he doesn't through other books. And in the Badly Behaved Bible, I likened it as to the temple. So Solomon builds the temple. God deigns to fill the temple. But on the opening night of the temple, Solomon says, we know you don't really need this building.
Mm.
At which everybody goes, "What? Why are we here then?
Yeah.
Why have we just paid for it?" So. For me, the Bible is this container, it's holy ground where God appears, really, in a unique way, in a way that doesn't happen elsewhere. So that's one point. I think secondly, and I'll try and keep this as pithy as I can, but secondly, nobody really compiled the Bible in the way we think.
Mm.
There's no a point where people go, oh, well, you know, let's make an official list now and approve it. There were lists that came out. But the Christian New Testament wasn't really decided until about sort of 300-ish plus. And the Gospels were agreed on very early, but the other stuff, you know, was debated about. The Bible, in all its forms, whether you're talking Old Testament or New Testament, was sort of decided by consensus and by discussion and by feelings that something should be in, even though they didn't seem to work very well or they had problems. And that's why you get, for example, in the Old Testament, you get two creation stories. It's because actually the people who were trying to decide what was scriptures couldn't decide which one was the authentic version, so they put both in. Well, that's what I think, anyway.
No, and I love this. And I think what if the inspiration and the God breath comes through it as we debate it? As we debate whether it's fact and fiction, as we debate why on earth it's in the Bible, as we debate, could God really have a nature like this? You know, so what you have there, in a way for me, I suppose, however, is a discussion guide. You're not meant to just read it and go, not think about it, not debate it, not discuss it with a group of people. That's entirely why it's written.
That's a really good point. And I think that it sort of functions like that. I mean, very early on, everybody had these problems. You know, these are not new problems. Yeah. The church fathers had these problems with the Old Testament, with its brutality and its what they saw. It's a sort of rather barbaric thing. What they didn't do was cut it out because they felt they couldn't.
Mm.
They felt that these were the stories of Jesus's world, the story that Jesus, you know, kind of shaped him. Yeah. So you can't just cut it out. But they did read it differently. They read it symbolically. And so you do have people like, I think it was Marcion in the first century or second century, who was trying to cut out bits of the Bible. He wanted an edited down version. Basically, he was very anti-Semitic, so he didn't want anything too Jewish, which is a bit of a problem, really.
Gosh.
And so he wanted to lose the whole of the Old Testament And he wasn't even very keen on Matthew, because that was a bit Jewish from his point of view. And again, the church chose in the end not to go that route. It would have been easier in a way, but it chose not to. It chose to live with a document that has difficulties, has challenges, has complexities. I don't think that the Bible was put together in such a sort of obviously miraculous way. It took a long time of consensus. It was put together with regard to thinking that certain things should be in there, whether we find them easy or not. And I, you know, what's the choice? The choice is, you know, all of us have a Bible within a Bible. All of us have things that we go back to and we choose not to read certain bits. And you're perfectly at liberty not to read certain bits if you don't want to. Nobody's forcing you. You know, that's fine. But I think it's not bad for us to come up against them at points and really think about
them. No, that's great. And I completely agree with everything you said, but I'm trying to argue this point from mixed point of view. Is you put something in the Bible, like God commanded that we go and take out everything, including the children and the animals and the livestock. And you do build a picture of God one way. Now, if someone has explained to you, oh, but look, don't take this literally. These are ancient writings of people wrestling with the nature of God and trying to understand their own history and trying to. If you've been explained all that, fine, leave it in. If you're not explained that and you're only told by good, earnest, you know, preachers that this is the inspired word of God, then you can't change it and you can't pick and choose which bits you believe. You must believe all of it, cover to cover and all that sort of thing. Then obviously you're going to have big, big problems.
Yeah, well, I didn't say at the beginning, we can't solve all the issues.
No, no, no.
But I think the thing is, you know, a lot of the Bible can be weaponized, can be used in different ways.
Yeah.
So if it wasn't this bit, it could be something else. Any book, you know, unless you could really trim it down to maybe just one line, can be misinterpreted, used in different ways. Yeah. You know, so Christians, it might, well, ignore all that bit in Deuteronomy at the wrathful God, but they'll still invent hell and they'll still get people get people sent there and they'll still play power games, you know. It's amazing the bits that are in that we don't do. There's lots of stuff in that Jesus says about leadership that the church historically has conveniently ignored in the way it's operated.
So I
actually think, again, I don't, you know, these things can be weaponized and they have been weaponized. But so have many other passages in the Bible as well. And so, frankly, could any book if people are determined to do so.
Really. Exactly, because the Bible, like everything else, is battling our human nature. And, you know, our human nature is we want enemies. We want to exclude. Makes us feel better about ourselves. And so it's even in Scripture, I sort of feel you see that. And I think what you have brilliantly described, if I may say so, is, look, I can't solve what's happened historically. I can tell you that post-mid-faith crisis, here's a way of understanding the Bible and not getting angry at it and actually even still reading those bits. And I think that's what's so helpful about your writing. But I also see where Mick is coming from. Thank you, Mick.
Yes, I do. Yeah, it's a big problem, but I think that's just the way I read it.
And if people wanted to know more, which of your books would they read?
Oh, well, I would definitely go to the Badly Behaved Bible, which comes out of my mature mid-faith crisis period.
Yes.
It's my attempt to grapple with a lot of this stuff.
It's fabulous. And may I say that is my favourite period of your writings.
Yeah, it is. Yes. And it's ongoing as well, to be honest. It hasn't really gone away.
Just one more here from Stu. He says, I just listened to the episode, now with added wrath. He says, if records were still being kept today of the events in Israel, wouldn't they be justifying the actions with divine consent? And wouldn't they be bigging up the accounts to increase the literary, theological and political impact? He says, I suspect the events we read about in the Old Testament are no different. Nothing new under the sun. And I'm not here making any comments about the rightness or wrongness of it. I just suspect this is how it happens. And it probably does for the historical accounts of any nations where divine partnership was or is a key element. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And I think, again, you know, the Bible has a checkered kind of role in this because a lot of what happens in the Middle East has been justified because of, you know, Old Testament stories.
Yeah.
And really, there are different ways of reading that. And, you know, there's quite a lot of theologians who have spent a lot of their life trying to say, no, look, it cannot be read in that way, that mandate. Yeah. It's not a mandate to just go and take whatever you want. So yeah, I think that's true.
Okay, we had some emails in about belonging, but I think we're probably going to save those for next week, aren't we? So let me finish with, without doubt, my favourite email that any friend has sent in. And this is from Andrew, and he says this: Dear Joe and Nick, I thought I'd write to tell you about a little incident from our church the other day which may tickle your sense of humour. I don't know what you mean, Andrew. He says, our church building has a big cross bolted onto the end wall, and behind the cross is a crack in the wall. It has been there for a few years. Stop sniggering. He says it has been there for a few years and it's previously been used as a sermon example of the cross holding the church together. Nice. A couple of weeks ago, the elder leading the service decided to use the crack as a new analogy, which went along the lines of, I have a crack. You have cracks. We all have cracks. We don't want to show other people our cracks, but Jesus can fill our cracks. Let's join together now, friends, and bring our cracks to Jesus for him to fill. He says, I don't think I was the only one in the congregation who had to adopt the shampoo position and with shaking shoulders had to silently repent for my twisted mind. Sent in the spirit of someone acknowledging the ridiculous things we can say in church sometimes. Best, Andrew.
Oh, that's just wonderful, isn't
don't
it?
Don't even comment on it, but I think the only way we can finish this podcast, listeners, is to say, please, let's all bring our cracks to Jesus and ask him to fill them.
Amen.